This morning we set our minds on heaven as we turn to Scripture, continuing our journey through Mark's Gospel during this Lenten season. Today we turn to chapter 10, verses 17 to 31. Listen to God's word for us today. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your mother and father." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked, and he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible." Peter began to say to him, "Look, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. There's a team here at First Presbyterian Church that gathers several times throughout the year and creatively brainstorms together about ways in which we might create some liturgical, artistic expressions in the sanctuary to enhance the theme of a particular sermon series or season like Advent or Lent. Some of you that are regulars here will recall the extraordinary rivers of peace doves that were here just a couple of months ago for our Advent and Christmas season. After that spectacular display, we decided to dial it down a little bit, as one might expect in a season of Lent, a season of simplicity. And so, as we reflected together, I was talking about this series in the Gospel of Mark and some of the themes that, for me, were coming out of my study. And one of the brainstorm ideas was to create what is sometimes called a word cloud. That is a cloud of words that lift up particular themes or nouns or verbs. And so we created a word cloud and made a banner out of it to put in the sanctuary. You'll find it on the front of your bulletin, and we're using it in a variety of places for publicity during this season. They asked me to look through the lessons and to send them a couple dozen words that they could use to start working on this creation, and so I did. And about 10 minutes after I sent the email, one of them wrote back and said, "Camel?" "Yeah," I said, "there it is, down in the bottom right-hand corner. Yeah, camel." Now, to be fair, I added camel because I hoped it would give you a little chuckle. I meant it in part in a lighthearted way, but I also meant it sincerely, because the camel part of today's text is pivotal. in how we understand the message that Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples then and to we disciples now. It's harder, Jesus says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. Over the years, that message has been softened, or at least there's been an attempt to soften the harshness of it. There was a theory going around for years that said that the eye of the needle was actually a gate in the wall of the city into Jerusalem, through which a camel could only pass if it was on its knees and unburdened from its load. But contemporary scholars say they actually can find no evidence that such a thing ever existed, and in fact, trace that particular theory to the 9th century, somebody who perhaps was trying to wiggle out of the difficulty of the text. Truth is, I'm not a historical scholar, and so I don't know for sure, but as I've been reading the entire Gospel of Mark, I'm also skeptical of any attempt to soften the language here from Jesus because, frankly, it's in character with Mark's gospel and the words that Jesus uses throughout Mark's gospel to describe the extraordinary difficulty of understanding and then following in the way of Jesus Christ. Just last week, you'll recall that Jesus was talking about some of the stumbling blocks that we put up for ourselves or put in front of others who seek to follow the way of faith. And Jesus didn't say, you know what, this is tough. You should really try to avoid these things. No, Jesus went to this extraordinary extreme in metaphor, talking about tearing off parts of one body or gouging out one's eye in order to avoid the stumbling blocks. And that's easy enough to understand that there are certain sins, certain things that can captivate us or capture us in our life and prevent us from following, or that we can put up to prevent others from seeing the witness of Christ in our lives and following too. And so as we encounter today's message, I think Jesus really did mean the difficulty of a 7-foot-tall, 1,200-pound camel getting through the eye of a needle. I think he meant it just like he said it. That's how hard it is, he said. And it would be easy for us, even in hearing the message in that way, to quickly dismiss this message as being for someone else. It's harder for a wealthy person to get into the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Well, we think to ourselves, I'm not wealthy. I mean, I'm not a multimillionaire. I'm not a billionaire. It's always easy for us to describe somebody else in this tale rather than ourselves. And so we assume that somebody who's far wealthier than we are, they need to get rid of some of their stuff in order to be free to follow Jesus. But I don't think that's what's intended here either, because the message quickly becomes a universal one for all the disciples when Peter says, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says to all of them, for you mortals, it is impossible. We want to dismiss the rich young ruler here because it makes it easier for us to wiggle ourselves out of the message and the implications too. But I don't think that's Mark's intent, either for his audience or for us. Because the rich young ruler, Mark only describes him, to be fair, as rich. It's in Matthew's account that he's described as young, and in Luke's account that he's a ruler. So we lump those together into the rich young ruler who comes sincerely, not facetiously, gets down on his knees, seeks Jesus out, calls him good teacher with respect, and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I know that I've done all of these things, but I can tell that I still lack something. And here, Mark's gospel is more particular than the other two gospel accounts, for it's only in Mark's gospel that Jesus, in having this initial interaction with the man, Mark says he looked at him with love, with agape, grace-filled, God-given love. And it's out of love, not out of judgment or wagging his finger. It's out of love that Jesus offers him this simple recipe. He says, you lack one thing. Phew, the guy must have thought. One thing? Sweet. You lack one thing, Jesus says. And then he offers him five imperatives. Go, sell, Give, come, follow. Ah, nuts. Now, again, to be fair, I don't think this is primarily a story about giving away one's wealth. There's plenty to talk about in that arena, to be sure, and we might note in that part of the conversation that Jesus changes slightly the commandments as we receive them from the Old Testament to reshape one of those rather than not to covet. Jesus says, do not defraud. And perhaps he wants to make sure that the wealth that the man has accumulated wasn't accumulated through any ill means. But nevertheless, that's not the focus of the conversation. Instead, we are reminded as we read the totality of Mark's gospel that Jesus is not primarily interested in calling people to a life of poverty or even asceticism. Jesus is interested in calling people to a life of discipleship. So what does this particular encounter with the rich young ruler tell us about Jesus' call for all of us to discipleship? The rich young ruler presumably understood that his wealth was, in fact, a blessing from God. He had acquired or accumulated or earned or inherited what he had as a blessing from God. This wasn't a sin. This wasn't meant to be a stumbling block. This was something that he took pride in a way that he thought was healthy and appropriate. And Jesus says, even those things that you could receive and claim a right to as blessing are things that you have to let go of. Let go of your claim on, let go of your pride in, let go of your security in, so that you can leave all of that behind and follow me. And the disciples, I think, understanding that deeply, recognize the impossibility of it for we mortals. And Jesus says, you're right, it is impossible. You'll never completely get there. This is a lifelong journey of a Christ-centered life. This is a lifelong journey of letting go of things that stand in the way of truly trusting in and following me. Even those things that are positive in your life. It's easy to describe the sins and the stumbling blocks in the classic language of greed, sloth, envy, anger, and lust. But it's much more difficult for us to identify the positive things in our life, those things that we think we have earned or been blessed by, and even in those instances, let go of those things so that we can fully trust in the dependence of our lives wholly in the hands of God. This last week on Wednesday, we received the news that the Reverend Billy Graham passed away at the age of 99 at his home in Montreat, North Carolina. Now, I don't know what your experience in your lifetime had been, but I grew up in a household that revered Billy Graham's ministry and supported him. I say it sometimes a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but as a child and then a young adult, I went twice to Billy Graham crusades and got saved both times. More sincerely, I mean, I had the opportunity to be blessed by his ministry and rededicated my life in each of those instances. For I, too, was a fan of Reverend Graham's. I thought he lived an extraordinary life and set an extraordinary example. Because this understanding about what it means to let go of everything and the challenge of it as a lifelong journey was demonstrated at a remarkable level by Reverend Graham's life and ministry. Reverend Graham met his wife, Ruth, at Wheaton College in Illinois. Ruth, by the way, was the daughter of Presbyterian missionaries in China. And after they got married, he worked at Young Life for a while, and then they moved to Montreat, North Carolina, which, if you don't know, is kind of a mecca for Presbyterians. It's a little town in the mountains there outside of Asheville that has a Presbyterian college, a huge national Presbyterian conference center. It's just, well, it's kind of a little Presbyterian enclave. And they moved there and moved into a very modest home, where Ruth raised, mostly on her own, while her husband traveled, their five children over the course of their lives. And Reverend Graham would go on to speak at over 400 crusades in over 180 countries over the next 60 years. And I suspect that there were a number of times in his life where he could have been tempted to claim as blessing and right things that he knew would stand in the way of his ability to faithfully follow and trust in Jesus Christ. He easily, like so many that we've seen, particularly among the televangelists of our era, he so easily could have claimed the wealth and a higher lifestyle of affluence than he chose. Instead, he gave it all away and continued to live in a modest home and drive a beat-up station wagon around Montreat for the years that he was able to drive. He easily could have given into the temptation to stay right there in the buckle of the Bible Belt in front of a friendly audience. He could have easily planted a church and built an empire there in North Carolina, where just about everyone goes to church on Sunday morning. But instead, he chose to travel the world to try to share the message of good news with people who perhaps had never heard it. He traveled in the early 1960s to Ghana, West Africa, when Ghana was a fledgling independent country, having just been freed from its colonization. And while privately behind the scenes, he implored the Prime Minister, Nkrumah, who was the leader that had led them to independence, to lead his people with the kind of grace that would celebrate religious freedom for his citizens. It was at the crusade itself that Reverend Graham got up in front of thousands of Ghanaians and reminded them that Jesus was not a white man like me. Jesus was Middle Eastern with distinctly darker skin than I have. He reminded them that when Jesus was a young child, he and his parents were received and welcomed as refugees in an African nation. He reminded them that when Jesus struggled to carry the cross to Calvary, that it was an African, Simon of Cyrene, who was given the cross to carry on Jesus' behalf to Calvary. He reminded them, in other words, that they didn't have to give up their culture or their identity, but they could be fully, authentically, honestly African and still be followers of Jesus Christ. A message which, at its time in the early 1960s, was radically progressive. He didn't have to do that. He recognized that he was giving up some of what he could have claimed as privilege in order to help others understand that Christ died for them too. Reverend Graham could have easily given in to the temptation to put himself in a position to avoid critique by sticking with his own or choosing a particular side, but instead he counseled every president from Truman to Obama, even spending time in his ill health in later years meeting with then-candidate Donald Trump. And he took heat for that over the years by both the left and the right. But for him, it was more important to reach out to welcome, to counsel, to pray with and for Republicans and Democrats. He didn't have to make that choice. He could have taken the easier route. He was actually encouraged to run for the governorship of North Carolina or to be a senator from North Carolina. And he could have chosen that path and claimed it as a blessing for the success that he achieved, but he let it go instead because he recognized that letting go of any source of pride or privilege or success that might have been handed to him was the only way that he could continue on the lifelong, difficult journey that is only possible with God, of letting everything else go. Even as we might choose to take pride in our health, our relationships, our success, our jobs, even our faithfulness as disciples, Jesus says, go, sell it, give it away, and then come and follow with your total dependence and trust on me. In the last recorded message that Reverend Graham ever gave about 5 years ago, he said, as I travel around the United States today, my heart grieves. It seems so many people have turned away from God. And what I want to tell them, he said, is about the cross of Jesus Christ. Not the cross that we hang on the wall or the cross that we wear around our neck, but the real cross of Jesus Christ that tells us again and again of Christ's deep love for us and deep desire to forgive our sins and to welcome us home to follow him. At the end of the day, Reverend Graham said, I want people to recognize that in Jesus' love for them, they can turn their whole lives over to him and trust fully in Jesus Christ. Friday, some 2,300 people will gather in Charlotte, North Carolina for Reverend Graham's funeral, including every living president. Miriam and I are still waiting for our invitation. I'm sure it was lost in the mail. Since we probably won't be there on Friday, I would just offer these words of commendation. Reverend Graham, well done, good and faithful servant. And while we have sure and certain hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we entrust to Almighty God and into God's hands and into God's fold our brother in Christ, Billy. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And for we who remain, we give thanks for a life well lived and for the legacy you leave behind for we disciples, who also will struggle throughout our entire lives to let go of everything that stands in the way of our full trust in you and determination to follow you until we too become a part of the great cloud of witnesses cheering on the saints of the church. For you and for us and for Christ's grace, we pray. Amen.